All right, we're going to look at one verse tonight because there's lots and lots of implications of this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. And for those of you who are there in the Sunday school hour, there'll be a little bit of overlap here. It says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." Now, by the way, there's a number of places in your New Testament where they have the Trinitarian formula, but do not, you know, say Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's instead put in a different form generally. I'll give you an example. Go to the very end of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14 says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God," in reference to the Father, "and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." So you have the Trinity there in that verse. And there's a number of other places where it does that. And one of the places we have is in our text before us, and the first verse, one in each verse, you have the Spirit referred to in verse 4, which is our text for tonight. "There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling." Verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism," referring to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And verse 6, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So you have the Trinity there in verses 4, 5, and 6. It is not something that the church came up with centuries later. It is scattered throughout the New Testament. Now, we're going to look at these three ones that we have in verse 4. The first one is, says there is one body. And the body, if you go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 21 and following, and there's a little section dealing with that, also in Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, a few other places as well. The body is the church. The body is the church. And we have started discussing this morning in Sunday school the doctrine of the church, which is usually referred to as ecclesiology. And the church exists in two different forms. There's a tremendous amount of overlap, at least ideally, in these two. The church is the universal church, which you have mentioned here in your notes, which is all believers from Pentecost until the rapture. If somebody is born again in that period of time, if they have put their trust in the Savior in that period of time, all true believers between Pentecost and the rapture make up what is called the universal church. And yes, this would transcend denominations. I know that some Baptists don't concur with that, but it does transcend denomination. At the instant of salvation, there's a whole host of things that happen to you. You're forgiven. You become a child of God by adoption. The process of sanctification begins. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You are also baptized into the body of Christ, which the Bible teaches is the church. This is spirit baptism. You are baptized into the body of Christ, and therefore God is the one that makes you part of the universal church. When I got saved reading a gospel tract in that waiting room in Saratoga Springs, New York, I didn't get into a local church for over 2 years following that. But at the instant I got saved in that waiting room, I became part of the Church Universal. It was going to be another 2.5 years before I was water baptized and got into a local church. God is the one that baptized me into the universal church. The local church, which is what Grace Baptist Church and the Ephesian Church would be examples of, are assemblies of born-again, ideally baptized believers. And there have likely throughout history been millions of these groups of people. How many do you need? Well, the Bible says where two or three are gathered together, I am in the midst. And that deals primarily with prayer. But I don't think you have to have a stipulation of a certain number of people in order to have a church. I know that for synagogues, I think it was 9 men, I think it was, to make a synagogue. But I'm familiar with some pretty tiny churches throughout in my ministry that I've traveled around and spoken to. I have preached to a Sunday morning crowd on at least one occasion that was the size of this group here in another state. And you don't have to have a huge number of people to have a local church. You don't have to have your own building, of course. The church didn't have buildings for probably the first 2.5-3 centuries at least. The church is the believers. And but they have to be born again believers if they're going to be a true local church. churches morph, churches change. That's why some of you are here. The churches that used to hold to the gospel, that used to preach the gospel, no longer preach and teach the gospel. I have done a number of funerals for people that were way up there in years, and they had a background in, as so many do here in the Northwest, in Lutheranism. And a lot of these folks got saved as children in the Lutheran church way, way back when the Lutheran church was preaching the gospel. And yet if you were to go to the church that they had last attended, you're not going to hear any gospel at all. It's just not there. So I would say that scripturally speaking, they are no longer local churches. When you don't have believers running and organizing that local church, I think it ceases to be a local church in the true sense of the term. So you have one body, which is the church. And yet that one body has many members. You don't have... I have church at home, okay? The word church means assembly. And how many of you are meeting in your home? They're just me. That's not an assembly. You know, you may be instructed on the radio or television or on over the computer in the Word of God, but it is not an assembly. It is not church. You are not fellowshipping with other believers. The Scripture says in the book of Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, the churching of yourselves together. And there's several reasons for that. Not only do we need the instruction from the Word of God, but we also need the fellowship. We need the accountability. We need the encouragement that comes from interacting and rubbing shoulders with like-minded believers. It is a necessary part. Now, I mentioned there is one, it says here in the text, there is one body. Now, I said the church exists in two different forms. The context here is one of, the majority of times you see the word church in your New Testament, it is referring to a local church. And in part because it talk in the book of the Acts and in the epistles, Paul addresses to the church that is in Ephesus, he'll mention the church, but he's addressing a particular congregation. As you go through the book of the Acts, and it talks about the different churches that he went to. He's talking about specific congregations. But when they're dealing with the church universal, they have to be sitting there discussing a theological concept, because it embraces all believers. This particular context is one of the places in the Bible where it is very certainly the universal church. Why is that? Very simple answer. There's one. There's one. There are millions of local churches, or have been. Even at this time, there were probably 80 or 100 of them, at least, when this was written. And probably actually several hundred by this time. Churches scattered throughout the eastern end of the Roman Empire and beyond, where the other apostles had taken the gospel. Probably going from Italy to India, there were churches. And from Ethiopia up into Turkey, there were churches. And yet he says here there is one body. And we know from other places in the scripture that the body there is in reference to the church. There is one spirit. Oh, I'm sorry, let me back up a little bit. Letter B in your outline. One body and many members. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, how does a church function? How is it supposed to work? How is it that the needs are met? And the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 7, uses some imagery of the human body. He says in verse 7, he talks about different spiritual gifts God has given to everyone. Everybody has at least one spiritual gift. And they are to be used for ministry in the church. The idea that I use mine personally, that's a misuse of spiritual gifts. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. At the end of verse 7. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these worketh that one and self same Spirit, dividing to every man, or to each man, is a better translation, severally as he will. Verse 12, as the body is one and hath many members. In other words, I got all different parts, components that make up my body. As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are yet one body, so also is Christ, referring to the body of Christ, the church. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. One Spirit, all baptized. All believers have been baptized into the Spirit, by the Spirit, into the body. There is no exception. You don't have some in a church where you have professed believers, where some churches teach this. Some have been baptized in the Spirit, by the Spirit, and some have not. It's not the case. That is not what the Scripture teaches. Verse 13 says all. All. We are all baptized into one body. The church universal, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For why one body? For the body is not one member, but many. Now, if the foot, some people are feet, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I'm jealous of that hand, I want to be the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? No. I mean, you know, we appreciate our hands more than our feet, unless our feet are really, really bothering us, and then we really wish that our feet worked properly. If the whole were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. All these things are needful. And as I mentioned, we would have much more focus on hands than we would on feet until we have trouble with one of them. You know, as we get older in age, and sometimes even when we're younger, something goes awry in our body. And the doctor will say, well, yeah, there's something wrong with your such and such and such and such. And he throws some Latin term out there. He said, I didn't even know I had a such and such and such and such. But it sure don't like me right now. You know, that you notice when something is wrong. One of the things I've taught my kids, and I believe this is true, and this is contrary to evolutionary science, everything in you is necessary. Everything in nature is in living things is necessary. It has a function. It has a function. And when something doesn't work in here, you know it. And the same thing's true in a church. Everything works in a harmonious whole. It works, it functions, things are done, the work is accomplished. But if something goes awry, then you know it. Sometimes, even in a little church, you think, man, you know, there's lots of things I would like to do. We had a meeting several months ago about expanding children's ministry. Well, some of the people that had kids stopped coming, so we're kind of at a standstill waiting to have enough kids to do something with children's ministry. I would love to have that. I would really, really love to have, while I'm doing this in here, have some other folks running a kids program down the hall with the games and so on. We may be getting that, hopefully, but I need more kids. It's kind of difficult to have a group dynamic with one or two. You know, we need more. I want to see that. Are we missing? Didn't have anybody in mind. Melody's not here tonight. And no offense. But, and the same thing would be music ministry and a number of other things. You want to see things, but you know what? Grace Baptist functions. Because the people who are here, by and large, are using the gifts that God has given them for His glory. And things happen and things get done. Sometimes we have a shift. Sometimes somebody moves away. Sometimes somebody passes away. And you think, man, that person did a lot. When I bring this up, I mentioned Charlie Bowers. How many of you remember Charlie? There's a few of you. Yeah, okay, quite a few. Charlie's a very simple guy. Easy going, talks in such a thick Texican accent you can hardly understand him. And didn't teach Sunday school. Didn't have any official roles here at the church. And when he moved to Texas to look after his mother, it took six people to do what he was doing. Because he's the guy that went around, locked the doors, made sure the windows were shut and put everything away and made sure all these loose ends were taken care of. He just took it upon himself and he did that. And like I said, it took about six people to do everything that he was doing. The church works when everybody uses their gift for God's glory to accomplish the task. And as you look at the list of gifts here in chapter 12, that is not all the gifts there are. There's another list in the book of Romans that has just a little bit of overlap with this list of gifts. And I don't believe that all the lists, if you were to compile them here in the scripture throughout the New Testament, are probably going to cover all the bases. They're just different jobs, different things, different, we would call them aptitudes in the secular world, different things that people do in a church to make the thing work. Different people have a gift of giving, and it isn't always who you think it would be. I deliberately, very, very deliberately, stay entirely out of the financial situation here at Grace Baptist Church. I find out what the totals are by looking at the back of my bulletin. Now, if something comes up, you know, I find out what's going on and so on. But I don't know who gives what. I don't want to know who gives what. I don't want to have my preaching, my teaching directed towards certain people because I know what's really going on behind the scenes. I'll tell you. I don't know. I don't want to know. I'll never, by the grace of, I will never be able to write a check here at Grace Baptist Church. I am totally off of that. But some people who give, and I know this because I've actually mediated. Somebody wanted to do something for somebody else. And so they came to me and asked me to mediate this so that the giver wouldn't be known. And some of the generous people, some of the people who have this gift of giving are not who you think they would be. There are people with great talents as far as encouragement is concerned. Somebody is struggling with something, and there are people that have a great gift of being able to approach somebody and say just the right thing to give them the help they need at that time. There are people that are prayer warriors, that they seem to have, I don't know, a better connection with God than the rest. You know, sometimes mine, you know, crackles and stuff. They just seem to have a great connection with God. And if something needs to be prayed for, that's the person I want to go to and ask them to pray. And there's a number of things like that. I believe that those are spiritual gifts. That God raises up people for that, and when people in a congregation, a local congregation, are doing these things for the glory of God, it all works. And so you have this whole. All right, back to Ephesians 4. There's one Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God indwells all believers. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says very clearly that if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to God. The instant of salvation, you are sealed, you are indwelt, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. You have as much of the Holy Spirit of God as you're going to get at the instant of salvation as you're ever going to get in your whole life. Fullness of the Spirit rather deals with Spirit control, which we're going to see here in a little bit in the book of Ephesians, where it says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just like on Monday night, there's going to be a bunch of people that are under the control of their alcohol. So to be filled with the Spirit is to be brought under the control of the Spirit. How is that accomplished? Yieldedness. That I am yielded to the Holy Spirit of God. I'm in submission to what God would have me to do. And so you have this indwelling. He leads, he guides, he directs, he enlightens. He allows us to understand the Scripture, to give you a grasp of spiritual things that you didn't have before you were saved. He brings conviction. And by the way, the Scripture talks several different places about the idea of resisting the Holy Spirit, of quenching the work of the Holy Spirit, and of sort of cauterizing yourself to the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy 4. When God the Holy Spirit brings conviction in an area of your life, I'm not talking about some mystical leading. I'm talking about where all of a sudden the lights come out and says, I am out of line in that area. I am doing something I ought not to be doing, and it needs to stop. And sometimes we're unaware of it, and all of a sudden, there it is, right there. Sometimes it's when you're preaching, during the preaching. Sometimes you're singing a song. Sometimes you're just out in the car. God, the Holy Spirit, just gets a hold of you, shakes you, and says, hey, you, I'm talking to you. This thing that you're involved in, or this that you ought to be doing, and you are not, fix that problem. And we sometimes treat the Holy Spirit like we do our spouse. I'll get to it. I'll get to it. Just leave me alone. I'll get to it. And you never do. And you never do. We need to be in submission to the Holy Spirit of God. We need to yield to that conviction. We need to be in obedience to what God has declared in His Word. And as the Lord enlightens us to these things, as He convicts us, we need to be in submission to that instead of resisting and putting it off. And of course, the ongoing work of sanctification that God the Holy Spirit does, where that, and that is sanctification, the same word is, you could coin the word holify, to make holy, is what sanctification is. It's the ongoing lifelong process that we are undergoing in the work of our salvation. And He gives and maintains unity, and that's the primary aspect here in our text. The unity of the Spirit that we saw last week in verse 3. Schism in the church, generally speaking, and I'll throw that generally out there because I'm going to give a caveat that I think we talked about a little bit last week. Schism in the church is of the flesh. Proverbs chapter 13 verse 10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention." Now that's a principle. That's a proverb. It's not a guarantee that in every circumstance that's the case. But if by pride comes contention, so if you've got, you know, a fight going on in the church. Some of you have been in churches like that. I've preached in some very interesting churches where you basically had two congregations meeting on one building, in one building. One sat on this side, and one sat on this side, and they came in, and they mingled amongst themselves, and they left out like they were, like there was a wall down the middle. What was going on? Well, is there any situation where a schism is justifiable? Where a lack of unity in a church is justifiable? Okay, and even in that, when you're dealing with a matter of truth or a matter of right and wrong, where a part of the church is willing to, and then the church that was divided that I just mentioned, half the church was backing up something that was wrong, and the other side of the church was saying, hey, you know, we need to do what's right in this circumstance. What you've got in that situation where you have a group that's standing up for truth or standing up for right and wrong, you still have a sin issue because you have a bunch of folks that are resisting what God has declared in His Word or are determined to do the wrong thing even though God has said do this. And so if you have a schism in a church, at least part of the church is in sin. Because what you should have is, look at point number 3 there. Spirit-filled, scripturally obedient believers can and will maintain fellowship. And if you don't, then somebody's out of line, either as far as what you believe or what you're doing. Because otherwise it's supposed to work. All right? But you have to have those two caveats. We have to be on the same page as far as what we believe. And with that, if you believe something, you're going to understand what's right and what's wrong. And so, spirit-filled, scripturally obedient believers can and will maintain fellowship. And if they don't, then you have a symptom that there's something else amiss. There's something wrong. Sometimes the pastor is the last one to find out. I'm familiar with a situation where there was a gross sin going on in the church, and 2/3 of the church knew what was going on, and the pastor was clueless. And it's been going on for a year. And you had all different kinds of people in the church, deacons that knew about this, but don't tell the pastor. Can't tell the pastor. And then after the pastor found out, people came up afterward and apologized for not telling them earlier, but, you know, it was a family thing, and we weren't allowed to tell you. We had to promise we wouldn't say. Guys, this is bigger than your little petty family thing or embarrassment or whatever the case may be. We are dealing with the ability of the church to function and fulfill what God has ordained it to be. And if we've got a sin undercurrent that's going on, things that need to be dealt with, things that need to be resolved, and people don't want to, and we got to keep this hush-hush and keep it quiet, then we're dealing with a big problem. We are hiding our sin instead of dealing with it. And it needs to be resolved if the church is going to work, if it's going to function. Because God has called us to this task, and we dare not undermine it. We dare not undermine it. It has to be. Last point there in verse 4. There's one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Now, when I was a younger believer, this always bothered me, but it's what the scripture says, and so I have to accept what God has to say, even if I don't fully grasp or understand it, or if it troubles me or bothers me. I want you to go to John chapter 6. This is what Virginia was talking about in Sunday school this morning, too. John chapter 6, verse 44. The Lord says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Unless God reaches down and gets a hold of you, and opens your eyes so that you can see, you will not turn to him. Your calling is God drawing you to himself. Apart from that, there is no salvation. I don't contemplate, I went to a funeral the other day, and wonder what happened to so-and-so. I mean, yeah, I know they put them in a box and they buried them in the ground. But wonder if there's a hereafter. And, of course, the vast majority of people, we are wired for eternity. A.W. Tozer, I love this quote, said, "Life is a fevered rehearsal for a concert we cannot stay to give." We spend all of our lives rushing and striving to be proficient in something. And when we are at the peak of our game, it's time to go. We can't stick around to be what the constitution of our nature indicates we are capable of being. Because God made us to be eternal beings. Now, isn't it great that in eternity when we're glorified, can you imagine what the violin playing and the piano playing and the artwork and all this other stuff is going to be like? Because it won't be corrupted by sin and you'll have millennia to perfect. We are wired for eternity. But we think about, is there a hereafter? And I can convince myself that I came to this conclusion. Linda Jope shared a wonderful testimony on Sunday school this morning. She was at a Bible study and there was a lady there and she was new. "Oh, hey, how are you? You know what? Well, I'm a new believer. I got saved, last month in November." And she shared her testimony. She's 40-something years old. Her husband had recently died, rather surprisingly, had an illness that they expected him to recover from, and he just deteriorated very quickly and died. And for about a year or maybe a little bit longer before, she had, and I should have brought an example, I was planning on mentioning this, she would just thought those beautiful leather-bound Bibles, just those pretty, beautiful books, and so she had purchased a number of them at thrift stores and garage sales and stuff like that, and had a number of them laying around her house. She never opened them. Just had, there were decorations around the house. Beautiful old leather-bound books. And she's going through this trial, and she was reading another book that mentioned Genesis. Wasn't a Christian book, just mentioned passing Genesis. And so So she goes and finds one of those Bibles, picks it up, starts reading Genesis, reads about the Abrahamic covenant. And wants to know more about prayer. She goes, she looked at a cross-reference, and here, oh, Matthew. And so she starts reading Matthew. She gets saved. Reading the Bible. Now, I've known a number of people got saved reading the Bible. A fellow named Luther got saved reading the Bible, you know. And we can look at look at that whole situation and say, boy, isn't that amazing? How random chance. You know, we seem to think that our salvation is almost like evolution. Just sort of random chance, just sort of happens. It's amazing. As we share different testimonies, the random set of circumstances that just arbitrarily came together so that we got saved. No, that's God's calling. That's God's calling. It's God's working the circumstances to draw you to himself. And so there is one Lord, there's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope of your calling. And when he's saying that idea of calling, he's not talking about your vocation. He's not talking about a ministerial calling to ministry service or something like that. He is talking, because all have the same one. There's one calling. So we're dealing with salvation and the hope that is tied to that. Now, when we were talking about the Holy Spirit, we were talking about the different things that God the Holy Spirit does in us at the instant of salvation and the ongoing things that he is doing, sanctification, conviction, and so on, enlightenment. When we got saved, the Bible says that we received the earnest of the Spirit, which is our, if you have a newer translation, it'll say down payment. Same idea. That I have not gotten all I'm going to get. God is in the, it was paid for in Calvary, but we get it in installments. And we will eventually get more. We have sanctification. We have the communion. And when I have communion down there, the idea is not, you know, eating bread and drinking wine or juice. It's the idea of fellowship with God. Access to God, or to the Father, by Christ's mediation on the cross. We now have access to God. That's why the veil was torn when he died. And we didn't have that before. But through Christ, we now have access to God. And so we have that now. But that's not my hope, because that's something I've already got. And the Bible makes it clear that the hope is something that you haven't got yet, but a Bible hope is something that has been promised, and you can take God, it's as certain as something that you've already got, because God has declared it. And so when it says there in verse 4, one hope of your calling, I think ultimately what they're referring to is what you've got at the bottom of your page there is glory, glorification. The consummation of our salvation, our sanctification completed, where we are sinless, and that the body we will be in, because the Bible talks about the transformation that will take place there at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That transformation that takes place not only delivers us from the very presence of sin, but also any kind of consequence. Because right now, because of the type of body we live in, we suffer temporal consequences for the sin of mankind. This is why we get old and die. It's the temporal consequences of sin. At glorification, that's gone forever. We will no longer be suffering any consequences for sin. Calvary covered the eternal consequences of our sin. Also covered, in many ways, the temporal consequences of our sin. That I'm forgiven. I am chastised to bring me into line, to make me usable in the here and now. But when our salvation, when we get all that we're going to get, that's glorification. And I want you to turn to the book of 1 John. Chapter 3. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Right now we are. We put our faith and trust in Christ. Right now we are the sons, the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Work in progress. But we know that when he shall appear, when he calls us to himself, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will have that same glorified body that Christ had and has when he rose from the dead. That is our hope. That is the hope of our calling. That is the hope of our salvation. That with all the benefits that we have already received, the greatest is yet to come. And we will be delivered from the ravages of time and pain and grief and all the other things and sin that we deal with in this flesh. We'll be delivered from that in glorification. And so we have there is one body, and there is one spirit, and there is one hope of our calling. And these are things that unite us as believers. That we come from our various backgrounds, and we come from our various nationalities, and we come various languages, and all the different backgrounds and everything else, social status, everything else. And God has brought us all together, because when it's all said and done, we're all going to get the same thing. We are all going to receive that glorified body. We're not going to be rubber stamped, you know, we're all identical and so on. But we're all going to have glorified bodies. We're going to be delivered from the very presence of sin. And that is the blessed hope. Not just the rapture, but that transformation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Go ahead. Okay, part of it, two things. Number one, be aware that God uses human writers, and because of their background and so on, they're going to use different words. So not if Luke is saying something, he's going to phrase it in a different way than Peter will or John will. So he might use different words. But I think the concept is still the same. Let's go back to John chapter 6. And like I said, I'm not a big, strong Calvinist, but there are certain things that you just can't get away from. And there's two verses I want you to look at here in John. And by the way, let's consider a couple of things. God does the drawing. God is the one who opens our eyes. God is the one who made provision. And yet at the same time, we have to believe. How do you reconcile salvation being wholly and completely a work of God, which it is, with the urging, the entreating, the beseeching, the whatever else you want to term you want to believe? That you need to trust. And in gospel preaching, we need to be doing that. That you need to believe. If you want everlasting life, if you want your sins forgiven, you've got to put your trust in what Christ accomplished for you. I still have to believe.
Well, what about God's always at work?
Mm-hmm.
Making us willing and able, so is it God that's...
Yes. God works the circumstances in such... Now, like I said, if you can wrap your head around this and say, okay, yes, I understand exactly what this means, please explain it to me. Because the reason we have Methodists and Presbyterians is because this is something that's hard to wrap your head around. But let's look at John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So you have in this passage, and many other passages in the Bible, the idea of foreordained, predestined, all that the Father hath given me will come. They were given before, they will come. And you have the security of the believer, because him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So you have to be tied into that group that God gave. And I will raise him up at the last day. I want you to go to Romans 8. And let's start in verse 28. Familiar verse. And we know that all things work together for good, the idea there being for our good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Like verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, there's new in advance. He also did predestinate, predetermine. You can't get around that word. To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also, or will, glorify. Do I understand it? It says it. And I can, and I've read a few commentators that are on the other end of the theological spectrum, and they do a little dance to get around some of this stuff, but it very plainly says what it says. And you can say, well, it says what it says, regardless of what language you're looking at it in. Something that helped me in getting my mind wrapped around this is understanding the eternity of God. Remember, God is not bound by time. Yesterday is the same as tomorrow for him. And that helps me a little bit. But even then, dealing with the eternity of God is a big enough mindful as it is. I just have to accept this. Now, as we saw in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, I don't believe that Christ died only for those who are the elect, those who are predestined. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This idea of limited atonement I find obnoxious. But at the same time, is predestination taught in the Scripture? Yeah, it is. Now, here's the thing, though. I don't know who is and who isn't, and it's not my business. I am told to go out and declare the gospel. Somebody gets saved. Well, guess who they were? They were one of the elect. We don't have a little tattoo on our forehead that says, hey, talk to this person. They're going to get saved because they're one of the elect. We don't know. But we do know that God did this. So it is our job to go out and preach the gospel. And you follow the example of the folks there in the news. There's urgency in their preaching. Go to the book of Jude. Look at verse 22. And on some, as you're preaching this gospel, on some having compassion, making a difference. You have different people that are going to respond. Some people heed and are appealed to by a message that deals with the love and grace and compassion of God. And of some having compassion, making a difference. Verse 23. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Sermons on hell are great evangelistic tools. And it is a just warning. And people respond to that. I've asked people in a number of different places, you know, how many of you got saved after hearing a sermon on hell or judgment or something of that nature? Come on, let's do it here. How many of you got saved as a result of hearing a message on judgment? All right. Most places where I'm asked that question, more than half the hands go up. And in some places, all of them. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. All right. There is an urgency here that we are to proclaim this and urge people to receive it. Now, God knows. God's plan. God's never caught by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning. But we're in this little thing called the present. And we deal with the present. We understand the promises of God. But God has commissioned us to go declare the gospel to every creature, to every person. And that's our job. And some will get saved. And we rejoice in that. And that's all we know. Because the rest of it's God's business. Does that help? Okay. All right. And if anybody here leans more Calvinistic than that, you know, you can rebuke me afterwards saying, well, limited atonement is, I mean, you go on, you can do that. Lewis Berry Schaefer in his 8-volume systematic theology, in regard to limited atonement and so on, and I'm paraphrasing, said that 5-point Calvinism is the doctrine of theologians. He says, but Bible expositors and Bible teachers have a tendency to be 4-point Calvinists, and the reason is limited atonement isn't taught in the Bible. It's a theological conclusion, But you've actually got passages, 1 John 2:2, for example, that teach the contrary. That Christ didn't only die for the elect, that he died for all who will receive. It's applied only to those that believe. It's put to their account, otherwise you hold to universalism. But Christ's sacrifice, when you consider who Christ is, you could multiply the world's population a millionfold and it would still be sufficient. It is an infinite sacrifice for all who will believe. All right? Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, thank you for the commission that you have given us to declare the gospel to all. And Father, may we be busy doing that, understanding that we are the messengers, we are the heralds of the King to declare the message that he offers grace to all who will receive it. And Father, may we rejoice when souls are saved. And Father, we ask that we would be effective messengers, that we would not neglect this duty, this responsibility. And Father, thank you for the work of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. Thank you for the hope that you have given us. And Father, thank you for the body that you have raised up in this dispensation. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.